You can be seated, and let me invite you to join me in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name, and we do long for his appearing. As the people who have trusted in Christ, as those who are following Jesus and trusting in what he has done, we wait and we long for the day when he will come. And Father, while we wait, we want to lift up our church. And we want to lift up other churches. And Father, we want to pray together that you would do your work in us. Father, we pray together that there would be true conversions and more conversions in this church. We pray for more baptisms as a result of more conversions and true conversions. We pray for more baptisms where there's a public testimony given of true conversion and of true change, where people through baptism are demonstrating that they have died with Christ and that they have been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. God, we pray to continue to see you work in our church in this way. And Father, we pray that we would see more conversions and true conversions increasing greatly in our congregation as the days and weeks and months go by. God, we pray that this will take place through the Will Graham celebration next September, but even more so, we pray before then we would begin to see and continue to see your work of bringing people who don't know Christ into a saving relationship with Christ and trusting in him as Lord and as Savior. And so, Lord, we pray this for our church, this church. We pray for more and true conversions, and we also pray, God, for spiritual growth and for spiritual fruit here in this church. Help those of us who have been converted. Help us to be built up, all of us, in our most holy faith. Help us to become more and more mature, more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that more and more of us who have trusted in Christ would be characterized more and more by the fruit of the Spirit, by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. God, so we together this morning lift up our church to you. We want to see the evidence of your Spirit working and moving in our church as more people are baptized as an expression of and a profession of their conversion, their faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, we also this morning think of other churches in the Black Hills that we particularly as a church are affiliated with, and in that sense we're partners with here in fulfilling the Great Commission. Father, we pray this morning for Black Hills Baptist in Whitewood, and we pray for that pastor, the pastor of that church, Sean Donnelly. We pray for Bridled for Christ Cowboy Church in New Underwood. And we pray for Jim Ward, the pastor there. And we pray for these churches, God, that they would experience also more and true conversions and also spiritual growth and fruit. We also pray this morning, God, for Calvary Baptist here in Rapid City and for Josh Bonner, the pastor there. For Cascade Road Baptist in Hot Springs, and for Scott Wiggins, the pastor of that church, for Christ Church here in Rapid City, and for Garvin Golden, the pastor of that church. God, we pray for more and true conversions in those churches and pray for spiritual growth and spiritual fruit. We pray for Connection Church in Belfouche and Stephen Carson, the pastor, for Connection Church in Spearfish, for John Ballard, the pastor, for Connection Church in Sturgis, and for Aaron Blankenship, the pastor of that church. In that church and those churches, God, we pray for more and true conversions, for spiritual growth and for spiritual fruit. And Father, we pray for Creators Fellowship in Porcupine and their pastor, Matt Hayden, for Edgemont Baptist in Edgemont. And we pray for that church that is now without a pastor, and for Emmanuel Baptist in Belfouche, and for Andy Anderson, their pastor. And we pray for them also, as we've prayed for ourselves, God, that in those churches there would be more and true conversions, and that there would be spiritual growth and fruit. God, would you bless the work of the Great Commission here in the Black Hills? And then would you use these churches and our church to send people beyond this region, to plant churches throughout this nation, and to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? I do pray for the Cross Conference, God, that's coming and that our church is hosting in several weeks. I pray that you would draw many people in our church family to become a part of that conference, where we can be challenged and be convicted about your call to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. God, would you work in our church and in others who may join us for this conference to raise up workers to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We want your name to be glorified, Lord Jesus, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I want to invite you at this time, if you would please, to take your Bible. And I hope you have your Bible. And if you do, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And in just a few moments, we're going to read through verses 1 through 12. Americans are getting warned to death. Here's what I mean. Manufacturers throughout our nation are concerned about liability and litigation, and so they're sticking warning labels on almost everything just to cover themselves. Let me just give you one example. On a Batman outfit, there is this warning. Parents, please exercise caution. Mask and cape are not protective, and cape doesn't enable the user to fly. Now, that's a silly warning that litigation and liability makes necessary in our culture. But what we're going to see as we come to Hebrews chapter 6, in the middle of the text, is a very serious warning. At the center of these verses, there is a very serious warning that we're going to be talking about and looking at today. So follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not again laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to public contempt. For land that is drunk, that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In many ways, I think our text gives us three words, I think, that come through in terms of charges, in a sense, that we are given as people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Those three words are these: grow, fear, hope. I think those three words come through this text, and they are charges to us, things that we are being called to do and charged to do if we profess faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. So let's walk through this text together this morning. Beginning in verses 1 through 3, I want you to notice, first of all, an exhortation. An exhortation. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Here's the exhortation that the author gives to his readers at the beginning of chapter 6. It builds on what we saw last week at the end of chapter 5, where he talks about those who were babes in Christ and were not mature in Christ and therefore only could handle milk and could not handle meat. And so he continues in chapter 6 by telling these believers, or these professed believers that he's writing to, that they need to move on to maturity. And he says to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to leave the elementary doctrines of Christ? Well, we're told what those doctrines are as he continues. He says, first, it's repentance from dead works and faith toward God. The New Testament tells us that's how a person responds to the gospel, or should respond to the gospel. We repent of our sins, that is, works that lead to death. And we put our faith in God. We direct our faith toward God, the one who is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Basic, right? Then he mentions the instructions about washings and laying on of hands. Most likely, he's talking about here baptism, which he sees as the fulfillment of the Old Testament rituals and ceremonial washings that were necessary for a person to be clean as they came before God. Baptism would represent the cleansing that now we have through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the laying on of hands here probably refers to the fact that when people in the early church were baptized, or soon thereafter, they would lay hands on them to pray that they would have the power and experience the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives in order to follow the Lord Jesus. And then finally, he mentions, as he talks about these elementary doctrines of Christ, he mentions the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, meaning that one day, all of the dead are going to be raised, and everyone who has lived is going to stand before the judgment of God. And it will be an eternal judgment, meaning a final judgment that will have eternal consequences, either eternal life or eternal death. And so he says these are the elementary doctrines of Christ, and he says we are to leave them. Now, again, what does that mean? Does it mean that Christians, or maybe I could ask it this way, do Christians or should Christians graduate from the gospel? In light of even this text, I would answer no, that's not what he's saying. We don't graduate from the gospel as we grow in our faith. We instead build on it. He refers to a foundation, if you'll look back at verse 1. And what these people were doing that he was writing to was basically talking about these basic things that they had heard over and over and over again and never building on them, and in that sense going beyond them. We build on the gospel. Think of a building that's built on a foundation. If it leaves the foundation, what happens? It collapses. So we're not talking about leaving in that sense. We're talking about leaving the foundation in the sense that you build on it. And that's what these believers and professing believers that he's writing to had not done yet. In one sense, you could say the people that he was writing this book to were gospel alone people. We talk a lot here about being gospel-centered people. Those are two very different things. Gospel alone means that's all you know. That's all you think about. That's all you talk about. You don't ever build on that. You don't ever build your knowledge and build your life on the implications and the applications of the gospel. That's what this church was doing. And so he is saying, not gospel alone any longer, but gospel beneath. You see, the gospel should be beneath everything we believe and everything that we do as God's people, and we should build on it. Imagine laying a foundation and then doing it again, laying a foundation, and then doing it again, laying a foundation. That's what he's talking about. That's what these people were doing, in a sense. And they never built on that foundation. He's talking to them about growing, about growing. And then notice verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. What's he talking about? Growing. You see, as Christians, we are responsible to grow, but we are dependent on God to do so. Or to say it in a sentence, we are dependent on God to do what we are responsible to do. We are dependent on God to do what we are responsible to do. He must enable us. He must empower us. And if He wills, if He permits, that's what we are to do as those who follow Jesus Christ. So here's the first application, I think, from our text as we look at these verses and this exhortation in verses 1 through 3. Grow up into Christ. Grow up into Christ. That's what the author is saying. Grow up into Christ. Well, how do we do that as followers of Jesus? Let me mention two references that I think are relevant to this. First of all, in Ephesians 4:15, Paul says this, speaking the truth in love, meaning to each other, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into the head, into Christ. So according to that verse, we are to grow up together. We need each other. We are to speak the truth in love to each other, and as we do that, we help each other grow up into Christ, into the head. We are His body. He is the head, and we grow up into Him together. But then also I thought of another verse that Paul wrote in Philippians 3:14 where he says this, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we're to grow up together and we are to press on personally. Growth involves both. Growth involves us personally, individually, being deliberate and disciplined so that we can grow up into Christ. But it's not just personal, it's also corporate. We need each other. We do this together. So in verses 1 through 3, we see an exhortation. Then beginning in verse 4, we have a warning. And this is the warning I was speaking of earlier, a very serious warning. And the first and most important question that we need to ask ourselves as we come to these verses is, who is this warning written to? Who is this warning written to? In verses 4 through 6, it is stated who this warning is written to. And then as we'll see in verses 7 and 8, it is illustrated who it's written to. So let's look at verses 4 through 6, where it's stated who he is writing to. Verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those, and here we have it, who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So that's who he is talking to. Now, what does that mean? Here's what I think it means. I think he's writing this book to a group of people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's writing here about what they have professed. They have professed these things, because these things are the things that accompany conversion. These are descriptions of what happens when a person is converted or born again, when a person comes into a saving relationship with Christ. And he's writing to those who have professed this. Now, in any church, there are going to be people who have professed faith, saving faith in Christ, who actually don't possess saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's like the parable that Jesus told of the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares in the beginning look exactly alike, and it's not until the end, with the heads either appearing or not appearing, that you can tell the difference between wheat and tares. And that's the case in any church of any size. There will be those who have not genuinely had this experience. And so he's writing to all of those who have professed faith in Christ that this letter is sent to, those who all claim to have had these experiences, and who all maybe in some sense seem to have had these experiences that are a part of conversion. So I would say this. As he writes this book, he is writing to these two kinds of people that are in every church. Those who seem to be converted, but haven't been converted, who claim to be converted, but haven't been converted, and those who claim to and seem to and have actually been converted. And the reason I think people can easily be confused is when a person comes to a Spirit-filled church where God's Word is preached in faith, then God's Spirit does work in that place. And some people experience something like these things, but not these things truly. You might say they experience them nearly, because they're near people. They're in a context where God's Word is preached and God's power and God's Spirit is at work. Now, with that question answered in terms of how it's stated, notice what he goes on to say. After he gives that list of different things that accompany conversion, he goes back really to finish what he started at the beginning of verse 4. For it is impossible, he says, and then jump down to verse 6 after he gives these descriptions. If all these experiences, or they claim to have had all these experiences, and then they fall away, it's impossible to restore that person to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God. What's he talking about here? I think he's saying this. When people are very familiar with the truth and the power of God because they've been in a congregation where that's been evident, when people are very familiar with the truth and the power of God, when people are significantly affected by the truth and the power of God but have not been converted, then when they turn away, it's the kind of thing that is irreversible because they've been so close. You see, they've been so close to the truth and to the power of God. When they turn away, it's impossible then for them to ever repent again. That's what this text is saying, because in doing so, they are bringing shame to Jesus Christ, the kind of shame that came to him when he was crucified. There's a sense in which they're crucifying Jesus all over again. So in verses 4 through 6, we see the answer to the question, I think, stated. Who is this warning written to? But I think it's even more clearly seen as it's illustrated in verses 7 and 8. Look at verse 7. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns, that is a piece of land, if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. I think this illustration is intended to help answer the question, who is this written to? Who is this warning written to? It's written to two kinds of people, like we said earlier. There are two kinds of people who profess Christ, and they are like two kinds of land that often receives rain. That's the illustration that he gives in verses 7 and 8. So you've got rain falling on land, and there are those who are cultivating that land, and the rain falls again and again on the land, but it produces thorns and thistles. It's worthless. It's near to being cursed, he says, and in the end, it is to be burned. But then there's another plot of land, and it's cultivated, and the rains fall upon it regularly, and it produces a useful crop, and it receives a blessing from God. Do you see what we're talking about here? Two different kinds of people who, in a church gathering, are experiencing the rain of God's word being preached, of God's power working in a congregation. And yet some do not bring fruit. There's no fruit, and therefore there's really no salvation. And then for others, there is fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold is the way Jesus tells it in another parable that's similar to the analogy he uses here. But there's fruit. And that is the evidence of true conversion. Now, folks, this is so clear and so stark, but I want you to think about what he's saying here. What is the end for the land that produces a useful crop? Blessing. What is the end of the story when it comes to the land that bears thorns and thistles? Burning. Heaven and hell. Blessing and burning. That's what's at stake here. That's what we're talking about in this text. There are those who seem to be and claim to be converted, but they're not. And then there are those who are. And the difference is, seen in this illustration, one produces fruit and the other doesn't. Here's the second application from our text today. Fear. Fear. Because you can deceive yourself. You can deceive yourself. And there's a verse that comes to my mind as I think about this. It's James 1:22. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You see, people can come to a congregation like this and hear the word and maybe have some kind of emotional experience in the context of singing and in the context of passionate praying and preaching. People can experience that. They can hear the word. But then if they go out and they don't do what they've heard, if they don't apply what they've been taught from God's word, then that person, if they continue in that direction, is a person who's deceiving himself or herself. So I think the response to this text is fear, because you can deceive yourself. But here's what I want you to understand. Warnings, like we have here, warnings work in those who have been converted, because those who have been converted have the Spirit of God within them, and so when they hear these warnings, they take them seriously. And God uses that as His means to cause those who are truly converted to produce fruit and to motivate steadfastness in faith among those who have God's Spirit within them. And then finally, in our text in verses 9 through 12, we see an expectation. An exhortation first, a warning, and now an expectation. Verses 9 through 12. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. That is, we have reason to believe that you're going to do better than fall away and not ever be able to turn again back to Jesus Christ. We feel sure of better things, the things that belong to salvation. You see, there are certain things that belong to salvation. If a person really has salvation, there are certain things that will accompany that. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to look over or to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That is the promise of eternal blessing, as opposed to eternal burning at the eternal judgment. He says, I am convinced of better things for you. And the reason he thinks that they're going to do better than what he has warned them not to do is because he has seen in them the things that accompany salvation. He has seen in them, if you look at the text, he has seen in them their service to the saints. They've served other Christians. Sacrificially is the implication. And they've done so motivated by their love for God's name. And so he believes that's evidence of conversion. And so he believes that that's going to continue. That they're going to continue to do those things that are evidences of redeeming grace. Evidences that we have been converted. They were serving other saints. They were serving other believers. And they were motivated by their love for God's name, the author believes. And so he believes that they have salvation. And so he's believing that there will be better things than these he's warned them of because of the evidence of saving grace that he's seen. Notice he says, God is not unjust to forget your works. Now, what does that mean? God is not unjust to forget your works, these acts of service that you've done for the saints. It could also be translated unrighteous. God is not unrighteous. Let me first tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you work to earn your salvation or even to contribute to your salvation. It doesn't mean that God wouldn't be so unjust to not give you what you have earned by doing these good things. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I've seen the evidence of God working in you. Because you love his name and motivated by that love for his name, you love brothers and sisters who claim Christ. And you serve them and you sacrificially serve them. That is evidence of God working in you, and God will not be unjust and not, or unfaithful and not, continue the good work he has begun in you. That's what he's saying. God will not be unjust. God will not be unrighteous by being unfaithful to complete the work that he has begun in you. And then finally, he talks about hope. And I think this is fantastic. This is the last of the three words that I mentioned earlier. Grow, fear, hope. Hope. An earnest love for God's name continues, as it continues, the writer saying, exhibited by works of faith and patience, then you can have, he says to these that he's writing to, you can have full assurance of hope to the end. Now, what is hope? Hope is not something we wish for as Christians. Hope is not something that we would like to happen. It's something that we've been promised through Jesus Christ. It's the future that we have been promised through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's saying essentially this, hope. Hope with full assurance of inheriting the promises. Hope. How much time do you spend thinking about the future? I mean the future. What God has promised to those who love him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has in store for those who love him. It's really beyond our capacity to understand, but the Bible gives us some insight into what God has in store for those who love him. And so one of the ways we grow and one of the ways we persevere in our faith is to keep looking forward. And to keep looking forward to what God has promised us, the hope that he's given us through what Jesus Christ has done. Let me make a suggestion to you this morning. Memorize and personalize promises in the Bible related to our hope. And let me just give you one that you can start with this week if you want to. This is one of my favorites. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What an amazing promise. Christ will appear one day. Every eye will see him, and we will appear with him in glory. We will be glorified. We will share the glory of Christ and reflect, you might say, the glory of Christ forever. What does that mean? We sang about it earlier. When free from sinning, I shall see my master's face. That's the hope that we have. And as those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, we have to continually keep looking forward in faith to what God has promised us, believing that Christ is our hope of experiencing that which we hope for that Jesus has said we have through him and through faith in what he's done for each of us. With that in mind, we're going to have communion together. Because our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, right? That's how we sing it. And so this morning, I want you to remember with me, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you are trusting today, continuing to trust in Jesus Christ as your only hope and as your only Savior, I want you today with me to remember what Jesus has done as he has told us to remember it. With his disciples on the evening before he was crucified, Jesus broke bread and he gave the bread to his disciples and he said, "Eat, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so today, in just a couple of seconds, we're going to do that. But before we do that, I want you with me to bow your heads, to close your eyes, and I want you to just be quiet and to pray and give thanks to Jesus for what he has done. Give thanks to him for his willing sacrifice on the cross so that we could be forgiven and so that we could have blessing rather than burning, which is what our sin deserves, which is what Jesus endured on the cross. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you lived without sin and that you died for sin. And that because of that, your righteousness, your life without sin can be ours, can be credited to us. And your death for sin can be ours, can be credited to us. And we can be forgiven. Because you gave your body to be broken, because you gave your blood to be shed. Our hope is in you, Lord Jesus, and only in you. Where else would we go? You alone have the words of life. And so we come to you again today. We've already put our faith in the Lord Jesus and in his sacrifice for us, Father, but we come today to, in a sense, renew the fact that and reinforce the fact that we are receiving Christ's death as our only hope, his sacrifice as our only hope of forgiveness and of righteousness. I invite you to go ahead and take off the top cover and take that which represents the body of the Lord Jesus. Remember that Jesus gave his body to be broken on the cross by thorns. His body was broken by thorns, by nails, by spear. His body was broken for us. Remember as you take this. You can go ahead and remove the next cover. Jesus gave his disciples the cup on the night before his crucifixion and said, "You all drink from it." And he said, "This is my blood, the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you for this way that Jesus gave us to remember and to renew the fact that we are continuing to trust in Christ and to trust in what he has done for us, for that which we hope for and has been promised to us through Christ. We thank you that those who have believed and who have been converted, that you will continue the good work in us. And so help us today to be motivated by your Spirit within us, to not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. Help us to be committed to and to discipline ourselves in order to grow, to press on in our faith like Paul did. And help us to do that together as a congregation, to grow. And help us genuinely to fear that we might have deceived ourselves. And help us by that, by your Spirit within us, to be energized and motivated to live for Christ. We praise you for your grace to keep us today. In Jesus' name, amen.